That psalm we just sang was penned by David, and just like Psalm 55, which we sang earlier, was written on the occasion of David's betrayal by his friend Ahithophel. Perhaps a story some of you may not be as familiar with, 2 Samuel 15. We'll take that as our Old Testament reading this morning, beginning at verse 13. 2 Samuel 15, just after Absalom has conspired against his father, and it says he's stolen the hearts of Israel. It even tells us in verse 12 the ascent for David's close friend and counselor Ahithophel as the conspiracy continues to grow. And then verse 13, now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. When the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. When the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts, then all his servants passed before him, and all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go, I know where not? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also shall your servant be. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they sat down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimeaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. And then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet with him, and his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimeaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And then we'll move down to verse 5 of chapter 16. Now, when the king David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his heads. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Meanwhile, during all of this, Ahithophel gives advice to Absalom as to how he might defeat David. Then David's friend Hushai, whom we read at the end of chapter 15, who he sends ahead to frustrate Ahithophel's counsel, gives bad advice to Absalom. And that eventually results in Absalom's defeat. Then Ahithophel, when he realizes that his own advice was not followed, it tells us in chapter 17, verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled the donkey, arose, and went home to his house in his city. And then he put his household in order, and he hanged himself and died. He was buried in his father's tomb, a tragic end for the one who betrayed the Lord's anointed. As we turn now to the New Testament, we read another story of one who betrayed the Lord's anointed, the story of Judas. You can turn to Matthew chapter 26. We recall in our last two sermons, Judas has played a minor part. He agreed to betray Jesus just after Mary anointed Jesus. And then during the Last Supper, Christ reveals Judas' evil plans. Now in our passage today, we read of those plans coming to fruition. We'll pick up at verse 31 of Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Congregation, there's a scene in The Lion King where years after Mufasa dies, Rafiki goes and finds Simba and refers to him as Mufasa's boy, to which Simba responds by telling Rafiki that his father died a long time ago. Mufasa is no longer alive. But then Rafiki says, "No, he's alive. I'll show you." And then he takes Simba on this wild chase through the woods, leading eventually to a small pond where he tells Simba to look in the water. Simba does and says, "That's not my father. That's just my reflection." But Rafiki says, "Look harder." And so Simba looks again, and Rafiki says, "You see, he lives in you." He wants him to see his father in his own reflection. New Testament theologian Patrick Schreiner says, in a similar way, Matthew, throughout his gospel, has been taking his readers on a journey through Jesus' life, yet all the while we are looking at this figure who looks like David. He tells the Jews to look harder and see Jesus' life. They too have forgotten who he is and who his father is. And Matthew tells his readers, this is David's boy. They've forgotten who David was, and they need to return to the scripture. They need to remember who David was, and that Jesus is David's son. You recall that's how Matthew identified Jesus in the very first verse of the gospel, Matthew 1:1, the son of David. The one in Matthew 2 who is born in Bethlehem, the city of David, a king who would cast out evil spirits, much like David has, who shepherds his people, who appeals in Matthew 12 to his father David as reason for letting his disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath. A king who enters into Jerusalem and is called David's son, as the words of Psalm 118 are ascribed to him. And then when tested by the Pharisees regarding his authority, Jesus appeals to Psalm 110, identifying himself as David's son and David's Lord. There is a Davidic tint throughout this whole gospel that as we look harder, we see in Christ his father David. Schreiner says David's life is woven into the garments of Jesus' life. And Matthew does this not just through Old Testament quotations, but also through plot, characterization, geographical movement, cities, and even numbers. Through David's life, we understand Jesus' life. And through Jesus' life, we see David's fulfilled. Christ is a Messiah patterned after David. Christ is a Messiah fulfilling the very promise to David. And as we look harder at Jesus in Gethsemane this morning, we see what kind of Messiah he is. He is a Davidic Messiah. He is a meek Messiah. And he is a misunderstood Messiah. A Davidic Messiah, a meek Messiah, and a misunderstood Messiah. Now, first, look with me in the waters of Matthew 26, and let us see David's reflection in his son. Now, this is why we read what we did from 2 Samuel, because that's where Matthew directs us by the language and geography and details of this passage. I want to point out several parallels between Christ and David, between Judas and Ahithophel. First, notice Christ's geographical movement in verse 30 of our passage. Just before where we picked up, it says that when they had sung a hymn after supper, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's the same place where David went in flight from Absalom. John's gospel even mentions that he crossed the brook Kidron, just as David did in 2 Samuel 15:23. And so both of these evangelists are calling our attention to these specific locations to invoke the story of David. Or as Cyril of Jerusalem, the church father, said, commenting on 2 Samuel, though there were many roads for David to escape, he chose to flee by the Mount of Olives to invoke, as it were, his Redeemer. But not only the geographical movement, also Matthew's language parallels that of 2 Samuel 15, the verb in verse 30 of Matthew 26. They went out to the Mount of Olives, parallels the Greek version of 2 Samuel 15, 16 and 15, 30. Shortly after they go out, Peter offers to follow Christ even unto death. And you might have noticed as we were reading, this pledge of loyalty echoes that of Ittai the Gittite in 2 Samuel 15, 21. Where he said in very similar words, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or in life, even there your servant will be. Once they're on the mountain, Christ is emotionally troubled. Verse 37, it says sorrowful and deeply distressed. It reminds us of 2 Samuel 15:23 or 15:30, where David and the people wept with a loud voice on their way up. Nathan Johnson says, Christ's display of emotion, so rare in the narrative world of the Bible, emulates that of David arriving at the Mount of Olives in emotional distress, weeping while he walked. You might notice Christ even takes up the words of Psalm 42, which we sang as our pre-service song, when he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Which the rabbis understood, even though Psalm 42 is a psalm of the sons of Korah, the rabbis understood as a Davidic and messianic psalm written on the occasion of David's flight from Absalom. And so whether or not that is the case, Christ would have known this and therefore seems to understand himself as fulfilling that Davidic pattern. And once he's on the Mount of Olives, Christ goes away to pray, just as David prays in 2 Samuel 15:31. David is informed of Ahithophel's betrayal of him on the Mount of Olives, 2 Samuel 15:31, just as Christ is betrayed by his friend on the Mount of Olives. In both passages, the weariness of Christ's followers and of David's is mentioned, Matthew 26:40 and 26:43. The disciples are sleeping. 2 Samuel 16:2, David's companions are faint. 17:2, they're weary and weak. Down to the very details of this passage, the story of the Davidic Messiah echoes the story of David. Both David and Christ in 2 Samuel 15:14 and Matthew 26:46 say, rise and let us go. Christ literally echoing David's words. The actions of Judas likewise seem to be taken from Ahithophel's script. They both conspire in the same way. If you have your Bibles and look at 2 Samuel 17, verses 1 and 2, we see there this same pattern. They both take a large group at night. They come upon the Lord's anointed while he is weary. They strike the shepherd while he's alone, and all the people with him flee. It's as if Judas has been studying Ahithophel's playbook. But notice also how David prays in 2 Samuel 15:31 that Ahithophel's counsel might be turned to foolishness. in much the same way that Judas's plans will be turned to foolishness as they lead actually to Christ's enthronement and Judas's own death. That's why we read also 2 Samuel 17:23, because there Ahithophel hangs himself. One of only two hangings in the Bible, the other being Judas. The Greek text of 2 Samuel 17 echoed in Matthew 27:5, more than simply coincidence. Which is why Origen and Athanasius and Chrysostom all saw in these two passages a typological pattern. Christ calls Judas friend in Matthew 26:50. Why do you think he does that? I believe Calvin is right. He does so to refer to Psalm 41 and Psalm 55, those two psalms that we've already sung, which refer to David's friend betraying him. Both psalms are Davidic. The rabbis understood the friend of David to be Ahithophel in both psalms. And so Christ, once again, as he did in quoting Psalm 42, is responding to Judas in such a way that reveals his awareness of the Davidic part that he plays in the unfolding drama of redemption. One last parallel between 2 Samuel and Matthew, recall in that portion we read of 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 to 14, Shimei was cursing David and throwing stones at him. And Abishai says to the king, "Let me go over and take off his head." But the calm and collected king says, "Let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." Does that not remind you of Matthew 26, where one of Christ's companions, Peter, doesn't just offer to cut off his head, but literally cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant? And yet, just like his father David, Christ refuses the way of violence and submits himself to his father's will in Luke, even healing the servant's ear. The David of 2 Samuel 16 provides a fitting ancestor for Christ, whose posture when facing injustice is also, "Thy will be done." One 20th century Lutheran pastor who wrote a catechism on Bible narratives notes at 2 Samuel 16, "David rather suffers according to God's will than relieve himself contrary to God's will." David rather suffers according to God's will than relieve himself contrary to it. He says David was a type of the Savior, who also renounces violent retaliation and submits himself to his father's plan, saying, "Thy will be done." Let him curse, it's as if Christ says, "For so the Lord has ordered it." What a beautiful Savior we see here in Matthew 26. Who sees himself throughout all of this as fulfilling the scriptures. Notice in verse 54 and again in verse 56, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? He says all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. I believe Christ has specifically in mind the Ahithophel narrative, which is part of 2 Samuel, which is a part of the former prophets. Christ, even by identifying the prophets more specifically, not just the scriptures, but the prophets, is giving us a nod in the direction of 2 Samuel. Like we noted, over a dozen parallels, this is more than just coincidence. They even follow sequentially. Christ is walking in David's footsteps. He is echoing David's words. One commentator says, the story of David and Ahithophel offers the background for the whole Gethsemane scene. As Christ looks into the pool of tears beneath him, he sees, like Simba, the reflection of his father. And this is significant as it highlights his identity as the son of David, that promised one of 2 Samuel chapter 7, whose kingdom would have no ends. It shows that he suffers humiliation in the same way that David did, rejected by his own, betrayed by his friend, forced outside the city, cursed and mocked, exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And it shows his meek and humble response to such suffering, submitting himself to the will of his father. Rather suffering according to God's will than relieving himself contrary to it. The Davidic Messiah is a meek Messiah. And that's what we want to consider next We see Christ's meekness in several ways throughout this passage. We'll more or less work from end to beginning to see all of the ways, or at least many of the ways, that we see the meek Messiah of the Beatitudes. Remember Christ said earlier in the Gospel, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," where we see not only the meek Messiah of Matthew 5:5, but also the meek Messiah of Matthew 11:29, who is gentle and lowly in heart. We see him in several ways in this passage. First of all, in renouncing violent retaliation. "Put your sword away," he says. For Christ has come not to fight, he's come to die, to suffer according to God's will. And we see that in the words of verse 52. "All who take the sword will perish by it." Christ has come to turn the other cheek. He's come to be a peacemaker. He's come to mourn and be meek, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. We see in this passage the Christ of the Sermon on the Mount, the meek one who will inherit the earth, who, verse 55 says, sat daily in the temple, a posture of peace. Calvin paraphrases that. It's as if Christ is saying, "I have always lived peaceably among you and without using arms. And when I taught in the temple, you might easily have seized me without military force." The swords and the clubs are not necessary for him who has come to lay down his life. For him who, verse 53 says, could summon more than 12 legions of angels, yet he doesn't. But he goes the way of weakness and of meekness, just as he did in Matthew 4, when he could have thrown himself down to the temple and summoned those angels of Psalm 91 to protect him, but he doesn't. Rather, he goes the way of the cross. We also see his meekness in his gracious condescension toward Judas and toward his disciples. In verse 50, he calls the one who has betrayed him for the price of a slave, friend. Our Lord Jesus, says J.C. Ryle, is a most gracious and condescending Savior, not an austere man repelling sinners and keeping them at a distance, but he approaches Judas in verse 46. He moves toward him. He calls him friend in verse 50. He is ever meek and merciful and condescending to men of low estate, says Ryle. Or he's gentle with his sleeping disciples in verse 40 and verse 41. He comes to them. He's patient with them. More patient, perhaps, than my reading of those verses suggested. He's patient. He comes yet a second time and then a third time. Calvin is right when he speaks of Christ's words in verse 40 as administering consolation. He doesn't come to chide them, but he condescends and speaks to them. He's patient with your weakness. He condescends toward the church in her failings, in her initial enthusiasm and profession of loyalty, as we see in verse 33 and verse 35, which eventually succumbs to human lethargy in verse 40. He's gracious with you. He doesn't chide you when you fall asleep in prayer, or when you miss a day in prayer, or when you miss a day of Bible reading. He is not quick to pronounce a church false for her response to a pandemic. He's gentle. We see his meekness in verse 37 and verse 38, where he becomes sorrowful and deeply distressed for our sake, where he takes those words of Psalm 42, verse 6, on his own lips and embodies that psalm for you. In fact, he is the one who first penned it by his Spirit. That is Christ's psalm. Where he lets us in, one writer says, on his anxiety, on his downcast soul, on his disorientation, on his tears that have been his food both day and night, Psalm 42:3. We see here a sympathetic Savior who knows our weakness, who understands your anxiety or depression, who bottles your tears, who understands your pain, who Lord's Day 16 says has suffered unspeakable anguish, pain, and care of the soul on the cross, but also earlier to deliver you from hellish anguish and torments, to comfort and assure you in attacks of deepest dread and temptation. That's what we see here in Gethsemane, on the cross, but also earlier. We see a Christ in Gethsemane who even knows what you feel when others abandon you, boys and girls, when your friends are not very nice to you and betray you. Jesus' friends did the same. Or, beloved, when it is your dark night of the soul and your spouse has left, or you've been given that diagnosis, or you've lost a child, and no one seems to adequately enter into your pain. But even your inner circle of friends, your Peter, James, and John, fall asleep when you need them most. Christ knows that too. In fact, we sang of it in Psalm 69. That's a messianic psalm where he says, an alien to my mother's sons, from brothers I'm estranged. Christ knows that feeling. His own brothers thought he was crazy. Verse 56, it says, all 12 flee him. When even the church abandons you in your darkest hour, Christ has felt that. This is the church here in verse 56, and they all abandon him. And so when you find yourself in that situation, you may know that you have a sympathetic Savior in heaven. Now, one writer says, when we find the ground giving way beneath our feet, as sooner or later, each of us shall, Gethsemane is where we go. Where we find the Lord of all the earth, the one to whom all authority, both in heaven and on earth, has been given, has been there for us. Boys and girls, when you're afraid, when you're scared, when you want to cry out for mom and dad, maybe you're scared of the dark, or you're in the swimming pool this summer and you can't feel the bottom beneath your feet and you're scared, you cry out for dad. Notice how Christ cries out for his Father too. When he's scared, he does the same, because he is a human like us who took on our weakness. We see the full humanity of Jesus on display in Gethsemane. So next time you're afraid of the dark, know that Christ has been there too. His meekness all throughout this passage and his willingness to drink the cup of his Father's wrath in verse 39, or to say, not my will, but yours be done, humbly submitting to his Father, keeping the fifth commandment for us, honoring and obeying. And in doing so, in drinking the cup of God's wrath, also becoming that stricken shepherd of verse 31. Notice that's a quotation from Zechariah, which finds itself in that portion of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14, that features more prominently than any other section of Scripture in the Passion narratives. And so Christ, by telling us here that he fulfills Zechariah 13, also shows himself to be that meek and lowly king riding on a donkey of Zechariah 9. Or that one of Zechariah 11, who is sold for 30 pieces of silver. Or in chapter 12, who is pierced for our sakes that a cleansing fountain might flow. Or of chapter 13, the stricken shepherd. And recall that shepherd imagery is also Davidic imagery. He is the meek son of David, stricken for us, drinking the cup of God's wrath for us, shrieking loud cries of anguish for us, sorrowful even unto death for us. He's gentle with us in the midst of our failings. And so we can know that this Savior not only identifies with us in our suffering, but will be gentle with us in our failings, is sympathetic toward us in both our suffering and our sin, even our sorrow. He is the meek Davidic Messiah who gives comfort to your weary soul this morning as you find yourself anxious, who gives rest to your guilty soul this morning as you come here burdened with your sin. He says, I drank the cup of God's wrath for that. If you're here with us this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, this is what he came to do. He came to drink the cup of his Father's wrath, to bear the wrath of Almighty God, a holy God whose sin cannot be in his presence. He came to bear that for you so that you might enjoy fellowship with him if you will look to him in faith. Don't misunderstand who this Jesus is. He is not an austere, distant king who will not have you. He's not simply a legally minded, rule-driven tyrant who's waiting to squash you. But he's come to be stricken for your sins. He's come to be squashed for you. Do not misunderstand him. That's the last thing I want to think about. Christ is not only a meek Messiah and a Davidic Messiah, but he's also a misunderstood Messiah. He's not the sort of Messiah the Jews expect. They didn't expect a meek Messiah whose model for ministry would be David in 2 Samuel 16. Perhaps that's why Christ tells his disciples in verse 31, all of you will stumble tonight because of me. Interestingly, that's the same word for Matthew 11:6. To be scandalized or offended, to stumble. Remember when John in Matthew 11 was doubting whether Jesus was truly the Messiah as he languished in prison. How can I be suffering in prison if he's the Messiah? It didn't fit with John's conception of the Messiah. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you are about to experience that same crisis of faith that John did. How can a weeping Messiah who gets seized by night be the promised one? Verse 31, you will stumble because of me. Or Matthew 11 translates that, you will be offended by me. You will be offended by a suffering Messiah. Perhaps Judas's actions can be explained, at least in part, in a similar way, that he is becoming increasingly disenchanted with the type of Messiah that Jesus is proving to be a far cry from the nationalistic military liberator the Jews hoped for, but rather a meek Davidic Messiah. And surely this is the same misunderstanding of Peter in verse 51. That's why he takes up his sword. He's thinking to himself, the story cannot end like this. Far be it from you, Lord, that you would suffer many things from the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Remember, that's what he said back in Matthew 16, misunderstanding the Messiah's mission. And he still misunderstands it, that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And so Peter takes up his sword. And this is something that Christians throughout history have continued to misunderstand. You think of the Crusades or the Inquisition or the Anabaptist Rebellion, or more recently, you think of Christians storming the U.S. Capitol with Bibles in their hands and signs that say, make America godly again. That's not how you do it. You think of Christians taking it on themselves to bomb abortion clinics like Paul Hill, the Presbyterian pastor in the 90s, who bombed an abortion clinic in Pensacola. He would have done well to study Matthew 26:52. You think of those who put their ultimate hope in politics, thinking that Christ needs us to fight for him. Churches who confuse the gospel with a sort of nationalism and forget the spirituality of the church, who in scrambling for political privilege lose confidence in the gospel and think that it requires worldly supports for its success. They would get so caught up in the us versus them rhetoric that they fail to exhibit the meekness of Christ. Beloved, this is not only a portrait of Messiah here, but this is a model for those who would follow him. When we fail to exhibit the meekness of Christ, we cut off the ears of the world around us that they will not listen. I think that's significant, that it's the ears of this man that are cut off. When the church fails to understand what kind of Messiah she's looking for, when the church fails to understand the meekness of Christ that is a model also for her, she cuts off the ears of the world around her. And Christ doesn't need us to save him. He needs us to be faithful. Don't stumble over the meek Messiah of Matthew 26, over his tears, over his gentleness, over his loud cries of anguish, his refusal to violently retaliate, his insistence that his kingdom is not of this world, but behold, the Son of David, whose glory is manifest and continues to be manifest in weakness. We see Christ's glory in Gethsemane. You might recall in December I preached the Transfiguration where Christ reveals his glory. But I made the point that in Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, even his conversation with his disciples on the way back down, and also in the parallels between the Mount of Transfiguration on the one hand and then also Mount Calvary, Matthew is showing us that Christ's greater glory is revealed in suffering. We see the same thing here. Who were the three disciples who went with him to the Mount of Transfiguration? And who are the three disciples here? In both cases, we have Peter, James, and John. And the point that Matthew seems to be making is that they behold Christ's glory not only in his transfigured appearance, but also in his deep sorrow unto death. Not only the brightness of the Mount of Transfiguration, but also the darkness of Gethsemane. This is true glory, a Messiah who suffers unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul for you as the meek Davidic Messiah who lays down his life that the scriptures might be fulfilled and you might have a Savior. Don't stumble over him. Don't misunderstand him, but rather glory in the meekness of great David's greater son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ's unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul by which we are assured during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ our Lord has delivered us from hellish anguish and torment. Because he submitted himself to the will of you, his Father, because he drank the cup of your wrath, because he became the stricken shepherd, deserted by his companions and betrayed by his own familiar friend with whom he ate bread. Father, thank you that your Son endured all of that for us. The loud shrieks of anguish that Hebrews 5 says he cried out in that garden, that we might be relieved of all such anguish and never be forsaken, even in the midst of our trials of faith, where our hopes of what Christ would be for us and do for us don't seem to match our experience. Lord, help us not to misunderstand the Messiah, but rather to recognize that his kingdom is not of this world. And Lord, may that also be true of your church, that we would not be tempted to take up the sword or to trust in any other means than word and sacrament. Lord, forgive us. Continue to bear with us as Christ bore with his disciples, and give us grace to serve him, we pray. In Jesus' name.